Well, please turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. Today we're studying the seventh of the eight Beatitudes. These beautiful sayings give us a magnificent opening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And since each Beatitude begins with the word blessed, let's just not forget what the word means. We have said that to be blessed means to be happy, but not happy in the sense of just feeling great, right? If that's all it was, I mean, there's plenty of drugs on the street to help you with that. But no, Jesus is talking about how to live a happy life. He's using the word blessed, really, in a sense that the ancients used it. And they understood that this described a state of human flourishing, a blessedness that has to do with being favored by God Himself. And so, do you want a happy life? Do you want God's favor on your life? Well, listen up. Jesus is going to continue to show us how we can have that and enjoy that as His people. In our text, Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That's the word of our Lord. Let's begin our study with prayer. Father, we come to you in the name and merits of your Holy Son, and we are spiritually bankrupt without the riches of your grace. We lament our sin, but we also submit to the authority of your word, and we hunger and we thirst to be made more righteous. And we ask for mercy, and we ask for a pure heart this morning, and we ask for the peace of God to quench any strife and division represented in this place. You know our hearts, O Lord. So, Father, please deal peace. Do a work of peace in the heart of every person here. Father, please do a mighty work that only your Spirit can do. We ask that you would soften the hearts of your peacemakers. Teach us how to make peace. Give us grace to do so. Empower your servant now to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to what is surely the best known and most quoted of all the Beatitudes. And that is doubtless because we live in a world that's starving for peace and dying for want of it. I don't think I need to convince anyone here that America needs peace. I mean, we're going into another election cycle. You all know what that means. Just brace yourself. That means that nearly everything you will see on the media and hear over the radio for the next few months will involve relentless rhetorical warfare. But beloved, we have no idea just how much our world needs peace. Ever since man declared war on God, the earth has been filled with violence. Now let's be thankful for the efforts of peacekeepers around the world. Yet, it's estimated that the 20th century alone saw more bloodshed by war and genocide than all 20 preceding centuries combined. Where are we headed then? All of us can think of at least two wars currently being waged in our world because of the publicity they've received in our country. We can think of the one in Ukraine, the other in Israel. But the Geneva Academy is currently monitoring 110 armed conflicts around our globe. And this may sound crazy until you look into it, but actually, out of the nearly 250 years of our nation's history, the United States has been at war for over 230 of those years. That is from 1776 to 2024, in what we might naturally consider the most blessed nation of the world. We have had less than 20 years of peace for 2.5 centuries of history. Granted, many of these wars you've never heard of, many of them would be proxy wars, but they are real nonetheless. And even without wars between nations, we still need peace within ourselves. We still need peace with God. Now remember, Jesus, as he's preaching this sermon in Galilee, Jesus' original audience hearing this sermon consisted primarily, if not entirely, of Jewish Galileans. And historians tell us that the Galileans, of all the Jews, tended to be the most aggressive, the most revolutionary. So the last thing that these people would have wanted to hear was, blessed are the peacemakers. No, 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 Jesus, don't say blessed are the peacemakers. Say blessed are the zealots. Blessed are the revolutionary. Blessed are those who rise up and overthrow their oppressors. That's what we want to hear, Jesus. We'll look at how countercultural then this truth is that Jesus is calling to us to. He's calling us to do something we naturally don't want to do. And he's speaking another countercultural truth into our world. Now, let me just say this too before we begin. Some have ignorantly claimed that Jesus was himself a zealot revolutionary. Have you ever heard that? That's out there. They will say, this is why Jesus got himself crucified. Because he was a revolutionary and the Romans put him down for that reason. But this overlooks just about everything recorded of Jesus' life. It also overlooks the fact that none of his earlier followers were zealot revolutionaries themselves. Actually, they were martyrs who went to their deaths for his name. So no, Jesus was not a zealot, nor was Jesus a hippie pacifist. Now you also hear that today. Jesus never preached peace at all costs. He didn't call for an unqualified sort of peace. Jesus said himself, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus said that. Speaking metaphorically now, speaking metaphorically of the battle that would erupt over the truth that he preached. So, my friend, there is no individual in history that has been the center of more controversy and conflict than Jesus Christ. Because truth, by nature, divides. But here in this famous sermon, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I want us to see the real force of the seventh beatitude is that every true Christian will be a peacemaker. Every true Christian is a peacemaker. Peacemaking is indispensable to true Christianity, to being a true disciple of Christ. And I want to show you this by answering just two questions from our text. Number one, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And number two, what does it mean to be called a son of God? So question number one, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, to be a peacemaker means at least three things biblically. First, the peacemakers Jesus had in mind are those who themselves have peace with God. That is why they are peacemakers, because they have peace. They are at peace. You see, you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot be a peacemaker unless you yourself first have peace. Do you have God's peace? Are you at peace with God? If you're not, you're not going to be the peacemaker Jesus is talking about this morning. And so in order to appreciate peacemaking, we need to first understand what Jesus means by peace itself. There is a peace, and then there is a false sense of peace. The scripture speaks about a false sense of peace. It describes a counterfeit sort of peace. You see, many derive a false sense of peace from false religion. They are constantly looking to their own religious works, such as Paul would describe in Romans chapter 10. Those going about to establish their own righteousness, reassuring themselves, surely God will accept me on account of my own goodness, my own works. Surely I can please God myself. This is what Jesus describes later in his sermon, this false sense of peace in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where he mentions how there will be people who are shocked. They come to the end of their life, and on the day of judgment, they are shocked to discover they had a false sense of peace. Because it was a peace grounded in their own religion and not in Christ himself. Others derive a false sense of peace from their circumstances. And this false security involves reliance on temporal material circumstances. In the days leading up to Noah's flood, Jesus described how people were living out their days on this earth without any care or thought for God, but they were at peace. They were going about their normal everyday lives, completely ignorant of God's impending judgment, with a false sense of security that the way things are is just the way things always will be. And they were not at peace with God. They had a counterfeit peace. Likewise, sinners living out their days on this earth without thought for God or His judgments are living out their days. Can we not say it? They are living out their days with a counterfeit sense of peace. It does not correspond to the peace that God promises. It does not correspond to reality. Jeremiah 8:11 said, they heal, these people in Jeremiah's time, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. To be a peacemaker, we need true peace. Peace as God knows it to be. And Scripture teaches true peace is the peace of God. So let me give you four aspects of what true peace is according to the Bible. Number one, it entails true flourishing. The peace Jesus describes is the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, a state of perfect completeness. This is not simply the absence of chaos or conflict. For instance, our idea of peace might be laying in a hammock on some, you know, isolated paradise island, utopian island. Hey, that sounds great. That sounds like peace, but that's perfectly circumstantial. The Bible's idea of peace is much deeper. It transcends our circumstances, and it's integral to human flourishing. In Philippians 4:7, Paul gives us an example when he says the peace of God surpasses all comprehension. It's something the world around us can't even understand. How do you have peace when your circumstances are crazy? When you have cancer? When you got problems in your home? When you lost your job, how do you have this kind of peace? Well, Paul, as one who suffered so much for Christ's sake, he knew what he was talking about. But do you have this kind of a peace this morning? A peace that you lack no good thing. A peace that passes understanding, where you're enjoying, as it were, streams in the desert. Where whatever your circumstances, your soul is at rest. Where your heart is content, where you are happy, I mean truly happy, full of joy. Do you have this sort of peace? This is what the Bible considers true shalom, the peace of God. It's not circumstantial, but it entails human flourishing. Secondly, true peace from a biblical standpoint demands harmony with God's law. To have true peace, you must be in harmony with God and His law. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. This is because God knows true peace cannot come apart from true righteousness. Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace. There you have it. The Bible says righteousness produces peace. True peace, not the counterfeit kind you can get in the world. You'll notice that all symphony orchestras, before they begin a concert, they will tune. They will all tune to one particular player. Usually it's the principal violinist. And you could take Joshua Bell, perhaps the greatest violinist in the world, and if he was visiting and joined into a symphony orchestra, but was completely out of tune with that orchestra, it doesn't matter how good the orchestra is or the virtuoso violinist is, you will have a cacophony. Because there is not a harmony. And in the same way, the kind of peace we need demands that our lives would be truly fine-tuned to God's law. Tuned to what God wills for our life. If your life is out of sync with God's law, you will not have true peace. Well, that's a great way to begin. If your life is a wreck, if you don't have peace, you might ask yourself, am I obeying the law of God? Well, we might put this principle this way. You cannot have the peace of God until you have peace with God. Are you on good talking terms with the Lord? That's a great place to begin if you want true peace from God. So this peace, from a biblical standpoint, true peace, entails true flourishing, and it also demands harmony with God's law. But thirdly, this sort of true peace comes from God Himself. Jesus promised His disciples in the upper room, John 14:27, peace I leave you. They were troubled. And He says, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. This is the peace of God. It's the peace that comes from God. And the peace of God only comes to man from Christ. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace entails true flourishing. This peace demands harmony with God's law, and this peace comes from God. But finally, the Bible teaches that true peace endures forever. True peace endures forever. Isaiah 9:7 says that when the Prince of Peace comes, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Praise God. The peace of God will last for eternity. That's another way you know it's true. So the peacemakers Jesus has in mind, these are those that have this kind of peace, true peace, the true peace of God, because they have peace with God. But the peacemakers Jesus has in mind are also those who make peace with others. Now that should be obvious, right? No surprise there. They're peacemakers. But let's consider how we ought to make peace with others. Because Scripture indicates four ways Christians must be peacemakers. First, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now that's easier said than done. Okay, so how can God's peace rule in our hearts? Well, we've already said you can't make peace, right, until you have peace. So we're going back to this principle of when someone bumps into us, what spills out of you? Well, it's whatever in you to begin with. When someone or something cracks through the outer shell of your visible self, what issues forth? Is the peace of God ruling your heart? You will know if when life begins to crack you open or somebody begins to bump you around and really ruffle you up, what spills out is the peace of God. You will know then that the peace of God is ruling in your life. Is that what's coming forth from you? Here's how we can have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. First of all, trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. Isaiah wrote of God. He says, you keep him in perfect peace. Boy, that sounds great. How many of us need perfect peace today? Well, Isaiah said, you keep him, Lord, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. To make peace with others, to be at peace in life, you will have to keep your mind stayed on God. It means you will have to cling to God and his promises. And when you don't feel like it, you're going to have to meekly submit to God anyway, if you want the peace of God to rule in your life. Moreover, the peace of God ruling in your heart means being willing to pass up that, golden opportunity. You know what I'm talking about? Every once in a while, it's like life hands you a golden opportunity to get even. And you're going to have to pass that up if you're going to be a peacemaker and let the peace of God rule in your heart. This is like Les Miserables, when the ex-criminal Valjean is granted that golden opportunity to get even with Javert. He can do whatever he wants with the life of Inspector Javert. Now, Javert has hunted Valjean for years, and it's clear to the reader that his intent is more than business. This is personal. So what a golden opportunity Valjean now has to get even. But in another redemptive plot twist, Valjean cuts the ropes. He bids Javert to go free. And Javert starts to warn Valjean. He says, I'm going to resume hunting for you. I'm going to track you down. Take care of what you do. And that's when Valjean gives Javert his street address, as if to say, you can take your revenge later if you like. This is when Javert's world begins to collapse in it itself, because he cannot comprehend Valjean's willingness to pass up the golden opportunity. You see, you can't be ruled by God's peace unless you're willing, like Jesus, to let those golden opportunities go. Jesus in the garden had every opportunity to strike down his enemies. But my friend, the peace of God will never rule in your heart unless you will pass up that opportunity to hurt others and get even. And letting the peace of God rule in your heart means being willing to look past the injuries inflicted upon you. Isn't that true? This will demand laying down your alleged, don't miss it, rights. Did you know that what is lawful is not always what's right? What's lawful is not always what's right. Christian Jesus wasn't lawfully obligated to hang on a cross for you. But he did. Because that was the Father's will. That was God's plan. And Jesus did it. He didn't have to. It wasn't lawful, but it was right. And when your rights and injuries are more important to you than peace, you will not have peace. When your rights and injuries are more important to you than the peace of God ruling your heart, you won't have peace. If anything's going to change this world, it's Christians like you being willing to look past your rights, look past your injuries, and look to the cross. Ask yourself, am I so proud that I cannot see past the injuries of others that others have inflicted upon me? Am I so blind that I cannot see their souls damned and in desperate need of God's peace? Because many times that's why people lash out at us, right? They don't have the peace of God. They wouldn't have lashed out at you if they did. How are we going to respond? Are we going to be peacemakers? Are we going to let the peace of God rule in our hearts? It's not easy. Aside from having peace with God yourself, it's impossible. But to be a peacemaker, you must let the peace of God rule in your own heart. And to be a peacemaker, you must, secondly, admit the log in your own eye. That's also hard to do. You cannot make peace with others from a position of pride and perfection, because we're not perfect, right? We can only pretend to be. But let's just be real now. There's nobody in this room, right, that's without sin. And we can't make peace with others without being willing to admit our own faults. Being reconciled with someone always, someone that we've offended, always, always, always begins with us being willing to own up to what we've done. And saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? That is so hard to do, but that is so necessary. And we cannot be peacemakers unless we are willing to admit the log in our own eye. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Don't offer 100 excuses as to why you did what you did. Just be biblical. Just confess it and call it what the Bible does. And see what God will do with your honesty and humility. To be a peacemaker, you must let the peace of God rule in your heart and admit the log in your own eye. And to be a peacemaker, you must speak truth with love. Man, this is also important. Peacemakers that faithfully follow Christ cannot say there is peace when there is no peace. They can't just be politically correct. Could I put it that way? Political correctness, beloved, is not the same as peacemaking. It would be very good for more evangelicals to understand that today. There are certainly times when it is good and wise not to speak all our mind. I'm certainly glad that people can be civil in such a way, and we need to try to be civil. But many times, beneath all the PC, the political correctness and pretending, hate is building to a boiling point. You know what I'm talking about? It's not real peace. This isn't peacemaking. It's peace faking. It's kind of like you have two mob families coming together for what they call a sit-down. And everybody in the room knows that the tensions are high, but it's all, you know, it's all good. Everybody acts like everything's okay. That's not peace. On another note, sadly, many evangelicals are now refusing to speak truth about things the Bible clearly says. Matters of human sexuality or abortion. Some of these ethical issues that have been highly politicized, can I say. And so people don't want to go there. They don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to create any division. And so they claim because they are for peace, they will say nothing. Or rather, they will say something that's actually not true. Well, the prophet Ezekiel compared such an approach in Ezekiel 13 to someone who is plastering over cracked walls. And it's like where the plaster would appear to solve the problem until the flooding rains come and violent winds. And then the entire wall comes crashing down. Because all they were doing was putting on a bandage. And they needed truth. We're not helping people by just pampering them and telling them always what they want to hear and tickling ears. Look, America has enough quacks and hucksters promising superficial peace. But the church is called, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. That means we must not shy from speaking God's truth and must only, of course, do so with sincerest love. So speak God's truth with love. If you want to be a peacemaker, let the peace of God rule in your heart and be sure that you are admitting the log in your own eye and speak God's truth with love But finally, you must, if you want to be a peacemaker, go to war with evil. Yes, that is very paradoxical. We can feel the irony, the tension here. But in a world at war, true peacemakers must be at war with sin, because sin is the cause of our wars, James 4 tells us. The obstacle to God, the obstacle to peace with God, is sin. And we have to be at war with sin if we're going to have peace, true peace. Maybe someone's thinking, Pastor, I must be a peacemaker this morning, because I'm a very non-confrontational person. I always avoid confrontation. I don't speak up when I see problems. In fact, I just look the other way. I hear no evil, see no evil, think no evil. That's me. I must be a peacemaker. Well, that might be a peacekeeper, but that's not a peacemaker. There's a difference. A peacemaker is not a pacifist who's always silent or non-confrontational, because otherwise Jesus doesn't pass the test. Jesus, when he saw the corruption running rampant in the temple, he turned over tables. Jesus knew how to raise a ruckus, okay? But that's because Jesus went to war on sin, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace who knows what it takes to have true peace with God and true peace with his fellow man. So, the peacemaker is not a man pleaser or one who lives by a doctrine of appeasement. Neville Chamberlain once declared to the world, "I believe it is peace for our time." I believe it is peace for our time, he said. He said so after signing a treaty with Adolf Hitler. A treaty of appeasement. And in less than a year, those words would return to haunt Chamberlain and the rest of the world. And the costly lesson many learned from World War II is that peace is not the same as appeasement. There's a difference. Peace sometimes comes through great struggle and at great cost. The peacekeeper is there not to rock the boat, not to upset anyone, but the peacemaker is diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 5:3. The peacemaker is a fighter. This is one fighting for peace. Of course, not repaying evil with evil, but repaying evil with good. Whereas pacifism says peace for any price, the Bible says peace as much as possible. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't pat yourself on the back for merely avoiding war. What Jesus has in mind by peacemaking is going out of your way. It's going on the offensive. Take that word with a grain of salt. It's going on the offensive to take positive action toward peace. We must incite peace by initiating acts of kindness, acts of mercy, acts of love toward others. The peacemakers Jesus has in mind are those who have peace with God and those who make peace with others. But thirdly, the peacemakers Jesus has in mind are those who bring God's peace to others. And this is a worthy distinction here, because it's one thing to make peace with others, and it's another to bring peace to others. It's one thing to be reconciled to your enemies yourself. It's another thing to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation, where we bring others to know God's peace for themselves. Jesus didn't just make peace with his enemies, like when he washed Judas' feet, remember, in the upper room? But Jesus also brought peace to his enemies. Ephesians 2:12 calls every Christian, especially us Gentile believers — we have Gentiles in here, right? The Bible calls us Gentile believers to remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between us. Ephesians 2:15 goes on to say that Christ made the two, that is Jew and Gentile, into one, establishing peace. How do you do that? That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And verse 17 tells us he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, This is what Jesus did. Jesus isn't just saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Jesus is giving us a message, a peace that brings us into a right relationship with God and others. You wouldn't have peace with God if Jesus hadn't stepped in to bring you peace. Just think about that. And you wouldn't have peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Many of us, we would not even know each other if it wasn't for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ bringing us here. We would not have peace with our brothers and sisters if Jesus hadn't stepped in to give us peace. So what's our responsibility to others? That's the point here. Elizabeth Elliot lost her husband to the Waraani tribe in South America. After the Waraani tribe killed her husband along with four other missionaries, Elizabeth returned to witnessing to these people. And she led them to Christ, even the very man who is said to have murdered her husband. In other words, like Jesus, Miss Elliot didn't just make peace, she brought peace. She made peace by forgiving her enemies, choosing to love them, and she brought peace by teaching them how they could be reconciled to God. Isn't that beautiful? Now, that's inspiring, that's feel good, but I'm afraid to say it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the story. It doesn't stop with us saying, oh, wow, that's wonderful. How inspiring. Because our Lord not only exemplifies what it means to be a peacemaker, he commands us to follow his example. Jesus said in John 20:21, peace be with you as the Father has sent me. You know what's coming? I also send you. Just as the Father sent him to be a peacemaker, to bring peace, to reconcile man to God, we come into this picture by being given the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How do you do that? Verse 19 explains that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And don't miss it. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the word of God. That's more specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs. And it's as though God, Paul says, we're making an appeal through us that we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Are you a pacemaker? Are you bringing peace to the world? Are you bringing this wonderful message of reconciliation to others? It was this commission of spreading the gospel of peace that compelled Telemachus to bring peace to the bloodthirsty crowds of Rome. In the year 404 AD, a monk named Telemachus was so overcome with bloodshed and violence that continued in the Colosseum that he ran into the Roman Colosseum. He ran into the arena, and as one account says, Telemachus raised his arms between dueling gladiators, repeatedly crying out, in the name of Christ, stop. One account says the bloodthirsty spectators were so outraged they stoned the peacemaker to death. But the emperor was so moved by Telemachus' courage and sacrifice, he immediately put an end to the bloodshed. And he brought all those violent Roman games to an end forever. Telemachus was a peacemaker. He, one single person, quenched the violence of the Roman games and brought peace. Where can you bring peace? How can you speak and serve and sacrifice to bring God's peace to others? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So we've considered what it means to be a peacemaker. But now we must ask question number two, what does it mean to be called the sons of God? What does it mean they shall be called sons of God? Here is how the peacemakers are blessed. Jesus says they shall be called sons of God. And the statement here is significant in at least two ways. First, peacemakers will presently resemble God as his children. Peacemakers will presently resemble God as his children. Now, Christ is the only one and only begotten Son of God, right? We're clear on that. He is one with the Father by right of his divine essence. So God is not saying we become little gods here or anything like that. He's not speaking to our essential nature. But the Bible teaches as many as believe on Christ, God gives the right to become the children of God. Even as many as believe on his name. John 1:12. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 both speak of believers as children of God by adoption. We are adopted. That is, legally speaking, we are made children of God. We have all the rights that Christ has as a son of God in a legal sense. God, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, can legally abolish all our ties to our former family and adopt us into his family as his own children. But the relationship's not merely a legal one. Scripture also teaches God puts his spirit within his people. And for instance, Mark 3:17 says that to James and John, Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. You know why that is? Most commentators speculate that the reason Jesus gives them this name is because of their thunderous nature. There's actually a story in Luke 9 recorded where some were like, no, you're not coming into our city, Jesus. And they said, get out of here. We don't want to see you. And so James and John turned to Jesus and said, oh, Lord, please, can we just call down fire and destroy these guys right now? And Jesus, you don't even know what kind of spirit you are of, guys. But he called them the sons of thunder. Because it was an identity marker, identifying their thunderous nature. They were identified with respect to their temper. Well, here, Jesus says, they, the peacemakers, shall be called sons of God. He's saying they will be identified with God as his own, given their own characteristic drive for making peace. This is how they will be known. This is what they will resemble, the Lord of peace, the God of all peace. Now, if you have kids, you can especially appreciate this because you know how it is to see your child do something, you know, do something crazy. And then you begin asking, like, where on earth did they get an idea like that? And then you say, oh, I remember that. I used to do something like that. And you could see your kids falling in some of your footsteps. And that's why they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, this is why at least some in our world will call the peacemakers children of God. Because they resemble the Lord. They resemble God. What about you? How does your life share any striking resemblance to the God of all peace? At least in principle, the world will recognize peacemakers as something different. If ever God had children walking the earth, it's these people. So we could read Jesus as saying that, but it's not what the world calls us or thinks of us that ultimately matters, right? And that's why I think more significantly here, what Jesus is saying is the peacemakers are ultimately recognized by God himself as his children. God is the one that will ultimately and eternally call these people his own. This is the most significant truth. God knows his own. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his. And if we're talking about what God calls us and how he identifies us, then we're talking about how God sees us. Now, this is critical. In verse 8, just in our previous study, one of the beautiful things we saw is this blessing of seeing God. It's not merely laying eyes on him. Seeing God is not merely laying eyes on him. It is finding acceptance with him. But now Jesus is saying in verse 9, we're not talking about how we see God. We're talking about how God sees us, right? And one of the beautiful things about the church is to witness believers calling each other brother, sister. Right? We use these terms of endearment, familiar terms. So long as we properly identify or treat one another as brother, sister, as fellow members of God's family, well, we'll respect one another and we'll dwell in peace, most likely. But here's where things get even better. God recognizes his people. All the poor in spirit who've come to the cross for salvation, God recognizes them as sons and daughters. And in our society, I know we have, it's sad, but we have many fathers that don't even know they have sons. We have fathers who don't even know that they fathered certain children. They're not even aware of them. We have many more still fathers in our society that don't want to acknowledge their children. They won't even recognize them. And we have more fathers still who recognize their children but do not love them. But some of us are repulsed. We're repulsed to hear these tragic cases because we couldn't think of a word to describe a closer relationship than son, daughter, right? Child, a father and son, father and daughter. This is a close relationship. We say, when we love our child, we say, this is my child. You know, this is a term of endearment. But if we sinners feel it so, if we're repulsed at the idea of a father not even recognizing his own child, how much more does our Heavenly Father, or how much more is he repulsed by the thought of disowning a child? God doesn't do that. He's not a father who doesn't give good things to his children, Luke 11. God never denies or forgets his own. He lavishes love upon them. And so he calls them my son, my daughter, my child. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Every true Christian is a blessed child of God. That's true and obvious in Scripture. And how are God's children identified? Jesus says they are peacemakers. That's who they are. That's how the world knows them. That's how God calls them. They are peacemakers. And in our text, we've seen every true Christian will be a peacemaker. This is just another one of these amazing lines in Jesus' opening Christian manifesto. This is who his people are. Do you fit the bill? Are you playing the part? This is what kingdom living looks like in a fallen world. And so let me encourage the Christians in this room just briefly. Conflict is always an opportunity. We started out talking about how this world is just has a crazy need for peace. The world's crazy. It doesn't matter what your political view is. I hear people all over the spectrum saying, we can agree on this much. This world is crazy. We need peace. Well, that's right. There's a lot of conflict. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Conflict is an opportunity. Christians today have a lot of opportunity. So how are you going to respond to the conflict in your marriage? How are you going to respond to the conflict in your home? How are you going to respond to the conflict between your children or with your parents or those extended relatives, that weird uncle or whatever, you know? How are you going to respond to that person at work that just gets under your skin, that has something against you? How are we going to respond to the conflict presented to us? Whatever the conflict, it's our opportunity. It's the opportunity, we could say, for the children of God, the true children of God, to show who they really are. And finally, if you're listening and you lack peace with God in your life, and you lack the peace of God in your relationships, you're not even sure that you've ever become a child of God. You don't know you're a son or daughter of God because you don't see any marks of peace in your life. I would invite you, as soon as the service concludes, please talk to someone. You can talk to myself, Pastor Kevin. We'd love to open a Bible and to show you how you can have God's perfect peace in your life. Let's pray.